Heavenly Father, we thank you for the 5 weeks this past that we've enjoyed the privilege of being here at university, learning many things, and among them, studying your word together and meeting Jesus. Thank you too for the wonderful event last night that so many people came, some who don't know your son, but who are learning about him, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would guide us, me as I speak, and all of us as we reflect on your words, that you would help us to know Jesus truly, and that our lives would be different because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me tell you about two conversations I've had recently at NCS stalls, such as Lani and Naomi were telling us about. One was a few weeks ago. It was with a young woman, and at this particular NCS stall, we were asking people a question: if you met Jesus, what would you want to ask him? And this a young lady said that what she wanted to ask Jesus is, what should I do with my life? What should I do with my life? See, she's someone who was hungry for some direction, hungry for meaning, hungry for purpose, and had the sense that Jesus might be able to give her those answers, what her life was all about. Last week, I had a conversation with a young man, and we were asking the question, if God exists, what would you want him to be like? And his answer to that was, he hopes God doesn't exist because he finds life more meaningful without God. And I thought, that's curious. So I thought, well, what do you mean? Tell me, what do you mean? Why do you find life more meaningful without God? And he says, well, I prefer to create my own meaning. I prefer the meaning that I give to life. And he recognized that if God exists, then there is this reality, there's a higher meaning and purpose that kind of trumps whatever we come up with ourselves. And he wasn't keen for that. But if there is no higher purpose, we do get to just manufacture our own meaning. And he was honest enough to admit that that's his preference. Now, I think large segments of our society have actually swung from the first perspective, that maybe Jesus can tell me what my life is about, to that second perspective where actually I'm not interested because I prefer to just make it up myself, to come up with my own meaning. I don't want there to be a higher meaning. I just want my own self-made purpose and meaning. And I think we can all understand why that view is a bit appealing. Because if I get to create my own meaning, it's very non-threatening. I mean, no one else can kind of judge me or tell me I'm doing the wrong thing or whatever. Like, I just get to make it up whatever I want it to be. It gives me complete control, or so it seems. It means I can follow my desires, whatever they might be. Whatever I want, whatever I choose, that's what my life's about. But I want to suggest to you that second create my own meaning view fails. Here are two reasons why it fails. First, it's just an illusion. See, like it or not, your attempts to construct meaning are bound by the world you live in. They're constrained by external reality. And there's nothing you can do about that. So suppose I was to say, the purpose of my life is to stribble the galloflunking floofs. You'd rightly say I've lost my marbles. Because stribbling is nothing. Galloflunking is nothing, and floofs are nothing. I'm using meaningless words, nonsense words. They don't correspond to anything in reality. You know, I could say the purpose of my life is fishing. I could say the purpose of my life is to drive monster trucks. I could say the purpose of my life is to bake the perfect custard tart. They're meaningful sentences. But to say the purpose of my life is to stribble the galloflunking floofs, I haven't succeeded in constructing meaning. I'm just off my rocker. See, the potential range of meaning or purpose that our life may have is bounded by external objective reality, the world we live in. I can't just make up whatever I like. There are limits. So if our meaning must correlate to reality, to what actually exists and what is genuinely possible in the world that exists, there's also a second reason why we can't just construct our own meaning, and that is we know that not everything has equal claim as the meaning or purpose of our existence. So my brother once told me, when he went to see Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace, at the cinema, so I think this was 1999, it was first released. My brother went to see it at the cinema, and as he was leaving the cinema, following having seen like an opening screening or an early screening or something, he overheard a conversation a 12-year-old boy or thereabouts was having, who was just elated by the movie he had just seen. And this 12-year-old boy said something like this: "My life is now complete. That's why I came." I guess he's 12, so, Jar Jar Binks, maybe he was into Jar Jar Binks. I don't know. But now, he'd be in his mid-30s today. So what's he been doing for the last 25 years? Nothing, because his life was already complete? Or maybe he's just been watching The Phantom Menace on repeat. I don't know. Obviously, he's found something, well, we hope, something better to live for. A friend I met some years ago at the Uni Atheist Society, when our university had an atheist society, kind of ran out of steam, but I met him at the Atheist Society, and he just posted on Facebook recently following the birth of his son. And here's what he posted. He said, "We're extremely proud to announce our new arrival, baby Isaac. Every moment since his birth has been extraordinary. I tried to imagine what it would be like to lay eyes on him for the first time, to hold him, smell him, but it hasn't come close. Each experience so far has been so distinct and special. My favourite so far is when he looks directly at me when I talk to him. He can't speak, but I feel his eyes express all the love that I have for him." I mean, it's beautiful words, aren't they? That the birth of this baby boy is meaningful. And it contributes to the meaning of my friend's life. See, a new relationship has come into existence, and that matters. My friend's life has changed. The way he thinks about his meaning and purpose in life has changed. There's this bond of love which he now has with his newborn son that demands his attention. Now, suppose instead my friend were to write on Facebook, "Well, we had a son, but actually it's a big disappointment and I regret having him. It's made me realise that the real purpose of my life is to play video games, and I'm beginning to think that my son may hinder me from fulfilling my true purpose." I mean, it's kind of laughable. He's not going to write this. But I mean, if he did, first we'd think he's a selfish jerk, and then we'd say to him, "Grow up. Your son needs you. Be a man. Accept responsibility." See, it's not just that the range of meaning and purpose in our life is constrained by reality. Clearly it is. It's also that within the range of various possible purposes in life, not everything is equal. Some possible purposes are more worthy than others. Some have greater claim on us than others. Some, we would even say, are more real than others. And so we find each of us, our lives are full of all these moments. Some which feel rich with meaning. Gazing into the face of a newborn baby. Or the first time you tell someone that you love them. Some which feel mundane, like sweeping the leaves off my driveway. I mean, isn't that essentially just a futile activity? We sweep the leaves off, more leaves fall. And who really cares where the leaves lie anyway? And yet even that mundane kind of ordinary activity, it's not nothing. You can feel a sense of satisfaction from having a neat driveway. Some order is restored in our yard. We have guests who come and stay in our granny flat. Well, they have to walk down the driveway. The entryway is more pleasant for them. Our drains won't clog because they're filled up with leaves. I mean, even that mundane, admittedly very low on the meaning scale kind of activity, it's still not nothing. But there are some things in life which feel senseless, random, maybe even we could say destructive of meaning. Things like the earthquake in Turkey last year, which killed 53,500 people. And what's the meaning in that? What are we to make of all this? Is there any whole which helps us make sense of all these moments that make up our lives? Moments that are rich with meaning, moments that are mundane, moments that even seem anti-meaning. How are we to think about this? Is there any purpose to our lives? Well, many people have found that when they meet Jesus, they meet their purpose provider. Jesus shows us the whole that makes sense of the parts. He shows us why we exist. In the talk today, we're going to think about three things Jesus does, or maybe it's more things Jesus says, which help us grasp our purpose. And each one we're going to look at a different passage from Matthew's Gospel. So the first of those is from Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to 40, which Chloe read for us, so we won't read it again. But first thing, Jesus shows us, he shows us what's most important. This word, Jesus shows us what's most important. Now, I spoke about these verses last week, but I'll spend a little bit more time on them today. Someone says to Jesus, where are we? 22 verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So of everything God's commanded, of all his instructions to us, the central and most important thing is love for God and love for our neighbor. What does God want from us? He's showing us the heart, the core of what it means to be human. The most important thing God's asked of us. He's created us for relationship. He's created us for love. Love for God, love for your fellow human beings. We saw this last week. We're created to be oriented outside of ourselves towards others. Living not for ourselves, but for the benefit of others. This is what humanity fell from in the beginning. So in Genesis chapter 3, right back at the beginning of the Bible, it describes how humans fell from love for God as we disobeyed, doubted, distrusted God. Genesis chapter 4, how humanity fell from love for neighbor as Cain, in his jealousy and rage, murdered his brother Abel. Love for God and love for neighbor is what Jesus himself brought to fulfillment in his own life, embodied in his own actions, and supremely embodied in Jesus' death on the cross for us. There, when Jesus died on the cross, he demonstrated, he displayed his love for God. He said to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." He went to the cross in obedience to his Father, his Heavenly Father. And he also showed his love for neighbor. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for us whom he calls his friends. Love for God, love for neighbor is what we fell from. It's what Jesus himself embodied and fulfilled. It's what God is restoring in us, teaching us again to love him and to love one another. And let me suggest, like, it's impossible to miss out in a world in which everyone lives by the rule of love. Because even if you're looking out for the interests of other people rather than your own, they're looking out for yours. I mean, God himself looks out for what you need. We love because he first loved us. But let's think a little bit more about love. Love requires knowledge. So Paul prays in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best." So Paul's praying that their love would abound in knowledge, that their love would abound in insight. That's necessary to discern what's good. Love without knowledge is like orienteering without a map or compass. We don't know what direction to go. So, you know, if I want to express my love for my wife, how would I do that? By serving her a bowl of flies for breakfast? Maybe not that. Or how about by buying her a kitten? That sounds kind of sweet. What about by taking her to a Newcastle Knights game? Well, none of those would actually show love for my wife. I mean, clearly serving her a bowl of flies for breakfast just shows complete ignorance of humanity in general. I mean, spiders eat flies, humans don't. I hope you don't. I don't know. Joe, do you eat flies? No. But even the second and third, right? Like, some wives would love to be given kittens, mine wouldn't. She doesn't like cats. Doesn't really like pets in general. I think she likes our dog, but she won't admit it. Going to a Newcastle Knights game, she wouldn't want that either. Doesn't like rugby league. She has good taste, you see. But that'd be perfect gifts for another wife. Right? To love, you actually need knowledge. You actually need to understanding and insight. Otherwise, love is just a hollow sentiment. So how do we love God? Well, we love God by worshipping and trusting and obeying him. And to worship and trust and obey God, we need to know who he is, we need to know what he's like, we need to know what he's promised, we need to know what he wants. And that's what the Bible makes known to us. That's what Jesus makes known to us. Jesus, for example, shows us that God is our Father, a loving heavenly Father. And so to respond to God with love is to know him as our Father, not to know him as a tyrant. We love people by pursuing what's actually good for them. And to pursue what's actually good for people, we need some positive vision of human flourishing. We need some understanding of moral order, of how the world works, of what it means to be human. Again, this is what the Bible gives us. And this is what Jesus himself embodies. What did Jesus do? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He cleansed the leper. He welcomed the outcast. He ate with tax collectors. He commended the widow. He defended the lowly. He showed mercy and compassion. He forgave sinners. He spoke the truth. He challenged hypocrisy. He pointed people to justice and goodness and self-control. He pointed people to God. He himself prayed with fervor and he taught his disciples to pray. He honored his disciples by commissioning them, by giving them meaningful work to do. And when he'd done everything else, to bring his work to fulfillment, he gave himself to death on a cross for our sins. See, look at what Jesus himself is. And look at the kind of humans Jesus restores us to be, and you see what we're made for. So what's your purpose in life? To love God and love your neighbour. Where's the first thing Jesus does? He shows us what's most important. Second thing Jesus does, he shows us where everything is heading. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus shows us where everything is heading. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus says, "The Son of Man," that's one of the ways Jesus refers to himself, "for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus says everything is heading somewhere, there is a future, there is a direction. We saw that in the second talk in our series where Dave Dean came in and spoke about Meet Your Hope, how many ancient people thought in terms of time, in terms of just recurring cycles. But the Bible and Jesus show that time is heading towards a destination. There's a goal, there's an end. And Jesus himself is central to that future. The end comes when Jesus comes in glory. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory. And what does that future involve? Well, it's a day of judgment. He will reward each person according to what they've done. See, our lives matter. How we live matters. What we do matters. Jesus cares enough to take notice and to reward each person according to what they've done. Now, every day, my children show me something they've done. So one of them will show me a bird they've drawn. This child's always drawing birds at the moment. It'll be the latest bird that they've drawn. One of them will show me a handstand or a cartwheel. One of them will show me their incredible ability to use their armpit to make fart noises. I'll let you try and work out which of the kids it is in each case. But you see, they care that I care. They want me to take an interest in what they're doing, to notice it. They want it to matter to me. Our lives are quickly forgotten on earth. We die, and in a few short decades we're forgotten. But they're remembered in heaven. And on that final day, it will be Jesus, the Son of Man, who sits on the judgment throne to reward each person according to what they've done. Our lives have meaning because there is a judgment. We'll come back to that. For now, just the point that judgment says our lives matter. The other thing to see about this future, though, is that Jesus talks in verse 28 about a kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think that's referring to the transfiguration, which happens just in the next chapter, chapter 17, where three of Jesus' disciples have this kind of sneak preview of Jesus' return and the glory of Jesus' return. But Jesus says what's coming, Jesus, when he returns, he is bringing his kingdom, the perfect rule of the Son of God, where love will reign supreme. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of the kingdom, the coming kingdom and his return, as the renewal of all things. The renewal of all things. Everything is made new. Everything is restored. Everything is perfected. So what does all this mean for the purpose of your life? Well, look at verses 24 to 26 with me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" See, if Jesus is the ruler, if he's the judge, if he's the king in God's kingdom, then you belong to Jesus. Life is not about what you want. Life is about what Jesus wants. That's what it means when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Saying no to yourself, no to what you want, and instead basing your life on what Jesus wants. The young man I spoke to last week who says he finds life more meaningful without God, well, he wants to save his life. He wants a life on his own terms. He wants a life where he dictates the rules. But to try and save your life in this way, Jesus says, is to lose it. Even if you gain the whole world, it'll do you no good. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, of self-denial, of following him, of discipleship, learning from him, of going where he leads, of listening to what he says, of doing what he commands. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And by that he meant, of course, a death to self that we might live to God. What's the purpose of your life? It's to take up your cross and follow your King wherever he leads. Let me show you a third thing that Jesus does. We've seen Jesus shows us what's most important. Jesus shows us where everything's heading. Thirdly, Jesus gives us work to do now. Jesus gives us work to do now. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 is one of the places where Jesus is teaching his disciples. Thank you, Joe. It's where Jesus is teaching his disciples about his return. Jesus is coming back, and he's teaching them both sort of what that means, but especially what that means for life now. And he tells this series of parables about the coming of the Son of Man. There's a parable of the faithful and wise servants at the end of chapter 24. Then at the beginning of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the parable of the talents. And then the parable of the sheep and the goats. We only really have time for one of these, so we're going to look at the parable of the talents. I think the heading in the 2011 NIV is the parable of the bags of gold. And this too is a parable about, well, Jesus says, it will be like, what will, in verse 34, this is 25 verse 30, it will be like, what will be like, the kingdom of heaven will be like. But it's a parable about the coming of the Son of Man, about Jesus' return. Verse 34, it will be like a man going on a journey. This is verse 14. This is the problem. Without my glasses on, I can't actually read the verse numbers in my Bible, so I just make something up. verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey. And then verse 19, the master returned and settled accounts. So Jesus' departure, Jesus' return, his second coming. What do we do in the meantime? What's life about now? Okay, well, let's have a look at it together. Verse 14, again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. He entrusted his possessions to his servants. Isn't this extraordinary? Each of us has been entrusted with that which rightfully belongs to Jesus, his possessions. Entrusted to us. Now, I am of very questionable reliability when entrusted with something of little account, even of little account. I've got quite a few, you know, books and bits and pieces lying around the place at home that belong to other people that I've never given back to them. Maybe I never will. I don't know. My brother, when he was married, on his wedding day, you know, he likes dragons, and so he wanted to wear a dragon on for his wedding day, and so he got this little silver dragon pin and wore it on the lapel of his suit. And then when I got married, because I was a younger brother and I look up to my older brother because I like dragons too, I asked if I could, you know, and I'm sentimental, if I could borrow the silver dragon to wear on my suit on my wedding day, and so I did. And then I lost it. I have no idea where it went. I lost my brother's silver dragon that he wore on his wedding day. But, you know, that's something of little value. Jesus has entrusted his possessions to us. Something of real value. Verse 15. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold. To another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The bags of gold, that's how 2011 NIV translates it. It's basically it's 5 talents, where talent is, don't think in terms of like an ability or skill or something like that. But that word talent, it was a sort of ancient amount of money. And really, there's a footnote in NIV that says it's a talent was worth about 20 years of a labourer's wage. 20 years. So, I mean, we're talking in today's terms. This is like $1 million, maybe over $1 million. And we see they're entrusted with differing amounts. So one's given 5 talents, one's given 2 talents, one's given 1 talent, each according to his ability. The master, the Lord, is wise. He just distributes according to the ability of each servant to handle that which they've been given. But even the one who's given only a little, the 1 talent, that's still an extraordinary amount, isn't it? That's still $1 million, 20 years of wages. Well, you know, that's people today, right? You know, that there are differing distributions, but even the one who's given least is given a staggering amount. Verse 16, the man who received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 talents more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more, but the man who'd received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So there are these two basic responses to the responsibility that have been entrusted to the servants. The first two invest the talents they're given, and their investment is doubled. They double the same is returned. The third buries it. Hides it. And notice how it's described there at the end of verse 18. He dug a hole in the ground and hid, what did he hide? He hid his master's money. It wasn't his own to do with as however he wished. It was his master's to be used in a way that honoured his master. Well, what happened next? Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And remember, we're talking here in sort of figurative terms about the return of Christ, Jesus' second coming. The master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Okay, I'm going to give you a minute just to talk about this with your neighbour. I'm going to do this about those verses, verse 21 to 26, whatever it was. 19 to, anyway, you got it. What reflections do you have on the master's response to his servants when he comes? Just spend a minute chatting about that. What things do you notice about the master's response? Okay, that's probably all we have time for. Sorry. Okay, here's 4 things, right? 4 things about it. Number 1, it involves commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words of the Lord for his servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Remember chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus said he will reward each person according to what they've done? Well, this holds no dread for the believer because our sins have been forgiven. You know, even if our efforts now are mixed and patchy and imperfect, Jesus will look for and praise what's worthy. You know, suppose there's 3 times as many bad things in your life as good things. Well, Jesus will sift through it and say, oh, bad thing, forgiven. Oh, that one, well done. It involves commendation. 2nd thing, it involves responsibility. you've been faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. See, rewarded for faithfulness in earthly responsibility by being entrusted with even more responsibility in God's kingdom. See, meaningful work is a gift. It's not a burden. Meaningful work doesn't cease in the kingdom of God. Third thing, it involves sharing the joy of our master. He says, come and share your master's happiness. Enter the joy of your Lord, will be Jesus' words to us. Now, my personality, I've shared this before, it inclines towards melancholy. And so for the most part, I love being around joyful, happy people because they sort of just lift the general happiness of a room. I mean, sometimes I hate it. I just want them to go away so I can be miserable. But mostly, joyful, happy people, it's great, right? Because they help others of us feel happy too. My kids, you know, when they're happy, it's infectious and their happiness spills over onto me. But what about when that happiness is the infinite joy of the Lord? We come in to share in Jesus' joy. How good will that be? Fourth thing, and maybe you notice this. Do you notice that the commendation to each of these two servants is identical? Exactly the same words are spoken to each of the two servants. Different amounts are entrusted. One is entrusted with 5 talents, one is entrusted with 2. Different amounts are gained. One gains 5, one gains 2, each proportional to the amount entrusted. But the commendation is exactly the same. The reward is exactly the same. One is more gifted, but not more commended. One achieves more, but does not gain more praise. Just as Jesus honoured that widow who put into the temple treasury 2 small copper coins. So he'll commend you according to what you've done with what he has given you, whether what he's given you is great or small. Well, what about that third servant who was entrusted with 1 talent and buried it? Verse 24. The man who'd received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. This servant has a distorted view of the master. He says he sees the master as a hard man. You notice that the master doesn't accept that assignation, even though he talks about kind of accepts sowing and gathering. But he sees him as a hard man. Wouldn't we rather say from this parable he's a generous man? So this servant abandons his duty. He buries the talent with which he's been entrusted rather than putting it to work. And the outcome is, the Lord says in verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Hang on, who's the man who has 10 talents? Oh, he must be the one that had 5 and earned 5 more. But isn't that the master's money? And yet it's still the man's talents. See, the heart of the master isn't to take, it's to give and to give. And what we accomplish for him isn't taken away from us, but still ours to enjoy. Verse 29, for whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus gives not that he might take back. He gives in order that he might give more. But there is a warning here in Jesus' words to any who would dishonour him and bury his talents. That is, those who will deny their God-given purpose. See, if you reject love, if you reject following Jesus, if you reject the work he's entrusted to you, then you reject the kingdom over which he rules. and ultimately you'll be assigned a place outside of it. Let me close with a question though. What do you think the talents are? Well, I think there are two possibilities here. First, it's possible that, and kind of different evidence points in different directions. It's possible that the talents are the gospel. I think the evidence that points in this direction, I don't really have time to go into it with you, sadly, but is in chapter 13. So if you look at verse 29 here, where Jesus says, whoever has will be given more, and they'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Jesus says essentially the same thing, almost exactly the same words, in chapter 13, verse 12. And in 13 verse 12, the context there is in chapter 13 verse 11, Jesus says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. What are the disciples given? They're given knowledge of the secrets of God's kingdom. And when Jesus is telling this in chapter 13, the context is the parable of the sower. He's just told the parable of the sower. He's about to explain the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is all about scattering the seed of God's word, which bears fruit. So it's the message of God's kingdom. It's the message about Jesus. Jesus is sharing his kingdom, his riches, his joy with you, so you go and share it with others too. You know, the kingdom of God is not a cake where the slices get smaller the more people you share it with. The joy of the kingdom is never diluted by sharing it. Rather, it's increased. You might say, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not good at speaking. I'm not shy. So what if you have two talents and someone else has five talents? You put your two talents to work. Your reward will be no less if you're faithful in what Jesus has given you. As I reflect back over the past 5 weeks, our Meet Jesus mission, you know, I'm just so encouraged and so thankful for how you guys, how NCS, for all you've been doing over the last 5 weeks. Sharing the message of Jesus' kingdom. Praise God. It's been magnificent. I know for some of you that means you've kind of put study on hold and now you've kind of got to scramble to catch up over the uni break. I know it's not really sustainable for us to do it at the same level of intensity we have over the last 5 weeks. That's okay. Now, praise God for what he's done through this Meet Jesus mission. And I'm looking forward to celebrating that at the celebration service on the 1st of September. Well, there's one possibility for what the talents are. A second possibility, though, and I think this also has much to commend it, is that the talents here just represent any gift, any opportunity God has given you, Jesus has given you to serve others. If you look at the very next parable, chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, there what Jesus commends his servants for are acts of mercy, deeds of love. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they asked, when did we do this? And Jesus said, whenever you did it for one of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. Acts of mercy and love. You know, whatever Jesus has entrusted to you, that you can use in the service of others, you're doing the work that your King has given you. And he sees, and he will commend you for it. What's the purpose of your life? To love God and love your neighbor. To take up your cross and follow Jesus. And to use the gifts he's given you to do his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our lives have meaning, that there is purpose to our lives. And so we ask that you would please increase each of these things for each one of us, that we might live truly in love for you and in love for our neighbour. That we might take up our cross and say no to our own interests and follow Jesus wherever he leads. And help us to use whatever gifts you've given us and opportunities to do your work. We ask this in Jesus' name.